why not? Come and see me afterwards. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Amen. I'll hand over to Reuben for our message today.
Thank you, Jack. Good morning to you all. How good to be together as a big family. I was just chatting to my little girl as we were having Lord's Supper, and we were trying to count all the people. There's so many people in our family, we can't even count them all. What a blessing, hey? Let's pray, and then we'll look at Haggai chapter 1 together. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. What a blessing to be together, to be with you as your people, to be fed on your grace through the Lord's Supper, and now to be fed from your word here in Haggai chapter 1. We pray that you will make all of us hungry to hear from you, and we pray that you will give us a feast that satisfies again this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In his book, Crazy Busy, which I've really enjoyed, American pastor Kevin DeYoung says it wasn't long ago when people were predicting that in the future, one of the main challenges we would face is that we would have too much spare time. It was thought that inventions like the washing machine and the computer would leave us in a situation where we didn't even know what to do with ourselves. Apparently, in 1967, a Senate subcommittee in the USA was told that by 1985, the average American work week would be just 22 hours. Suffice to say that these predictions were wrong. Many of us are busier than ever before. Or at least it feels that way, doesn't it? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that busyness is necessarily a bad thing. The Bible tells us it's good to work hard, to be busy. Busyness isn't wrong, but it does bring significant challenges. It's one thing to be busy. It's another thing to be busy with the right things. It's one thing to be busy. It's another thing to ask, well, what is all my busyness actually achieving? Some of us perhaps feel like mice in a cage, running on a wheel, exerting ourselves day after day, but getting nowhere, perhaps. Some of us have worked hard and we've accumulated great wealth. We could buy whatever we want. And yet there's still this gnawing sense of emptiness and unfulfillment. Some of us have had a plan for our lives and we've worked hard on that plan only to discover somewhere along the way that it's not going to happen. And now we're living plan B, or maybe plan C, or maybe just no plan at all. Maybe we feel aimless. We find ourselves asking, what is life really all about? What am I even living for? If you can relate to any of that, then you've actually got quite a lot in common with the people in this book of the Bible called Haggai. These people are busy. They are working hard to build a good life for themselves and for their families. But these people are also quite discouraged because things don't seem to be going the way that they had hoped. Thankfully, God sends the prophet Haggai to speak to them, to give them hope and inspiration and vision, to help them see beyond their busyness to what God is doing in the world. That's what the book of Haggai does. It lifts our eyes to God's big kingdom purposes, and it helps us to see our place in that as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this four-part series through the book of Haggai. As we jump in, let's quickly get our bearings. If you were here over the past few weeks, you'll know that we just looked at another book with a funny name called Habakkuk. And you might remember that Habakkuk was living amongst God's people, his rebellious people in Judah. And God said to Habakkuk, I'm going to discipline my people by sending the Babylonians to conquer them. And that's exactly what happened. God's people were dragged into exile in Babylon for 70 years. But then the Persians took over from the Babylonians and said, actually, you guys can go back to Israel now. Go home and resettle in your land. And you can read all about that in a book of the Bible called Ezra. And so a bloke called Zerubbabel, not Zerubbabel, not Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, he leads a group of people back to their homeland in Israel. And initially they get there and everything is peachy. They immediately get stuck into rebuilding the temple, which is great. But then they start coming up against all this opposition. And then the threats get so bad, so intense, that the work on the temple grinds to a halt. And that is how things stay until we come to Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. And I hope you've got a Bible open there if you manage to find this little book buried in the Old Testament. Read Haggai chapter 1 verse 1 with me. In the second year of King Darius, that's a Persian king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is a very specific timestamp, isn't it? It's August the 29th, 520 BC. But more interestingly to us, that means it's been 18 years since the people gave up rebuilding the temple. 18 years. And the question is, why? Why haven't they rebuilt the temple yet? And more importantly, perhaps, what does that say about the spiritual condition of these people? Let's get into it. We're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 under three headings this morning. The first heading is this: the people are rebuked by God's word. If you're a note taker, scribble it down. The people are rebuked by God's word. Verse 1 tells us that God's word came through the prophet Haggai to the governor Zerubbabel, the high priest Joshua. What does God say? It's there in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. That's what the people have been saying. The time has not yet come. In other words, yet we'll get there. Yes, we know it needs doing. It's just not at the top of our priority list right now. I feel like I quite often say that to God too. Yes, Lord, I'll get to that, just not right now. What does God think of this? Continue reading with me in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now that gets a bit awkward and squirmy, doesn't it? See, they've been saying, sorry God, but we just don't have time to build the temple right now. And God says, oh really? But you do have time to build very fancy houses for yourselves, do you? That reference there to paneled houses, it's probably talking about these luxurious homes with timber planks in the walls and the ceilings. But it's not just that. You see, timber paneling was the exact material that the temple of God was supposed to be made with. And so while the people have been claiming that they don't have the resources to build God's house, they've actually been doing these exact, using those exact resources to build their own houses. They may have even taken those resources from all the stockpiles that were reserved for the temple. It's not a pretty picture, is it? To be fair, I reckon life had been really tough for these people. It can't have been easy to start from scratch, to come back after their livelihoods have been destroyed. I think good on them for working hard to provide for their families. But God wants them to realize that's not all that they've been doing. They haven't just been busy. They've been selfish. They've been spiritually slack. They've lost sight of the main thing. So much so that they don't even seem to care that they don't have a temple anymore. I don't think it's a coincidence that Haggai comes to them on the first day of the month, which is when they should have been gathering at the temple to offer special sacrifices to God. Now Haggai says to the high priest, guess what? It's sacrifice time. But you can't offer any sacrifices, can you? Why? Because you don't have a temple. Now we might be thinking, well, what's the big deal with a temple, right? Because we don't have a temple anymore. But back then, we need to understand that the temple was right at the heart of the spirituality and the faith of God's people, because the temple was where God dwelt. It was God's presence, God's glory, God's name on earth amongst his people. And the temple was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where sin could be dealt with. So to put it bluntly, to not have a temple is to say your sins haven't been forgiven and God isn't with you. It's been like that for more than 70 years now. And so God says, wake up, you guys. Don't you see what a big deal that is? See, read with me from verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Oh, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. What's God saying? He's saying, I'm the one who has sent you this drought and given you these bad harvests. Why? To get your attention. You're so busy trying to do and get, you have forgotten where everything good actually comes from. God's actually reminding them of what he said back in Deuteronomy 28. He promised blessings on his people if they would walk faithfully with him. And he promised curses on his people, including drought and famine, if they turned away from him. Give careful thought to your ways, God says. Is all your busyness and hard work working? Are you ever really satisfied? What if the problem isn't with your house, but with your relationship with God? Give careful thought to your ways, God says, which is exactly what we don't do when we're busy, right? There's a line in Kevin DeYoung's book which really struck me. He says, for most of us, it isn't heresy or rank apostasy that will derail our profession of faith. It's all the worries of life. In other words, the biggest danger for most of us here today is not that we will reject God outright, but that we'll just simply lose sight of him and fade in our love for him because we're so caught up in going to doctor's appointments and getting the car serviced and writing that assignment and replying to those messages and catching up on that TV show and restocking the fridge and folding the washing and mowing the lawns and on and on and on and on and on. And isn't it easy, friends, in all that busyness for our spiritual lives to shrivel, for our focus on God, our enjoyment of him, our eagerness to serve him, to become depleted and impoverished. What do busy people like you and me need? We need God's word. We need God's word to refocus us. And that's why it's so good that we're here this morning. Isn't it good to come to church and hear God's word preached each week? Isn't it good to carve out some time in a busy day to just slow down, to read something from God's word, to pray, Lord, please help me remember that it's all about you. What happens when we do that? It helps us to refocus, doesn't it? And that brings us to our second point. The people have been rebuked by God's word, but now they are also refocused on God's greatness. The people are refocused on God's greatness. What's interesting about this passage is that Haggai doesn't motivate the people by saying, build the temple so that you can then be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Now, you will still hear that from preachers today. Serve the Lord, give him your time, give him your money, and he will bless you with a bigger church and happier relationships and a healthier body. But Haggai doesn't say, rebuild the temple for what you can get out of it. He says, rebuild the temple for the sake of the Lord. See verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That's the main motivation. Do it so that God will be pleased with it, so that God will be honored. Do it so that he gets the glory he deserves. Do it because God loves it when his people come to him and sacrifice and praise him. And do you know what I jolly love about the story of Haggai? Is that that is exactly what happens. Don't you feel like all these Old Testament prophets that we read about are just talking to a bunch of stubborn, stiff-necked people who don't want to hear what they say? Well, it's not the case in Haggai. God uses the preaching of his word to stir them up. See verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. What produces this obedience? What causes them to get out their calendars and go, right, I've got to carve out some time to get working on the temple? There's two things there in that verse. First, they realize Haggai's message really is from the Lord, their God. And second, that leads them to fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think it means to say, Lord, you really are the most majestic, most important, most significant thing in the entire universe. And so I need to put you first in my life. If I don't have him, I have nothing. If I'm not living for him, what am I living for? What good is it to gain the whole world if I forfeit my soul? Why am I so worried about keeping up with all these people and having everything that they have when I could have the unconditional blessing and approval and love of God? That's what it means to fear the Lord. And it leads to true, joyful obedience. Please don't miss the importance of this. This means that you won't solve all your busyness and all your worries by simply learning some better organizational skills and applying 10 tips for increased productivity, because the main problem is not out there, it's actually in here. It means that I can't give you a neat little 5-step plan for how to serve God and live your life for him. Because what God wants is not for us to follow some religious formula, but for us to have hearts that truly fear him and love him. How do we get hearts like that? Do you want a heart like that? Then we need to behold the Lord in all his greatness, again and again. Just think of his majesty. Is there anyone greater? And think of what he's done for us. Is there anyone kinder? Think of Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross, so that we can escape our sin and escape the futile mouse on the wheel ways of our world and be with our amazing God and his eternal kingdom. Oh, friends, do you know how much God loves you? In Jesus, he has wrapped us in a huge blanket of grace and kindness. He has adopted us like children. He has welcomed us like friends. He has loved us like a bride. Oh, that these things would stir our hearts. It's the more that we're gripped by the greatness of God, the more we will be changed. Changed in our work, changed in our values, changed in our priorities. George Mueller, he lived in England in the 1800s. Now, he's most famous for starting an orphanage that ended up housing over 2,000 children in England. Reflecting on his incredibly busy schedule, George Mueller once said this: "I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for scripture study. Perhaps there are not many who have more to do than I. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 4 years, I have had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. Then, as a pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I have had charge of 5 immense orphanages. Also, at my publishing depot, the printing and circulating of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work until I have had a good season with God and His Word. The blessing I have received has been wonderful. Haggai 1 is the story of a busy, distracted, spiritually apathetic people who are rebuked by God's word, and they're refocused on God's greatness. And then third and finally, they are reassured by God's presence. They're reassured by God's presence. Haggai's first sermon was a hard-hitting rebuke. But now in verse 13, Haggai brings another message from the Lord, and this time it's full of encouragement. See verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I think this is a sermon we'd all like to hear. I am with you, declares the Lord. Sometimes our loving God comes to us when we're wandering and He rebukes us. But He also loves to come to us when we're on the right track and say, good work. Keep going, you guys. I'm with you. I see what you're doing and I want you to be reassured your work is not in vain. And maybe you need to hear that from God this morning. It's so precious, isn't it? Verse 14 says, when the people heard this, they were stirred up. They were spurred on. God's presence with them was like wind in their sails. It was fuel in their tanks. It was fire in their bellies. God is with us. Friends, this is true blessing. God with us. God gives us so many blessings in our lives, including material blessings like cars and houses and food and drink. But they're all just shadows of the great blessing, aren't they? God smiling on us. God for us. God with us. And Riverbank, God is with us. In fact, He's with us in a more full and glorious way than He was with these people in Haggai's day, because God has now come near us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And that's why we don't have a temple anymore, because Jesus has become our temple. He's the temple where our sins are dealt with. He's the temple where we can be near to God. And then through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts so that you and I, the people of God, the church, we actually become like a temple. Ephesians 2 says that in Him we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We're a temple. How good is that? So if you want to find God on earth, or your neighbor wants to find God on earth, if you want to see His glory, if you want to feel His love, where should you go? You should go to church. What does this mean for us? Let's briefly think about this as we finish. What's the application of this Bible passage for us? Well, the application is not that we should go and build a temple or do an extension on this building. No, this passage is calling us to realize that there is nothing more precious than knowing God and making Him known. He dwells in the midst of His people. That is true blessing. I think this is the contentment and the joy that we are so desperately trying to find in our very hurried lives. God's forgiveness and acceptance, covering all our weaknesses. God's loving presence, carrying us every day. God's glory, giving us something to live for beyond ourselves. And God's kingdom, giving eternal purpose to our labors. I suspect many of us, myself included, simply need to slow down and appreciate what we already have. We can get so busy trying to fit in, trying to have enough, and we forget we already have God's acceptance. We try so hard to be strong and hold it together and get everything done, and we forget that we are weak and He is strong. We get so focused on what we need to do to the house and what we need to buy and what we need to do to set ourselves up financially for the future and what the kids need and what I need to do to get work humming along nicely. And we forget the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Isn't it a blessing when God comes to us in our busyness and He rebukes us for our spiritual apathy? And He refocuses us on His greatness and He reassures us with His presence. Riverbank, I hope and pray this is exactly what God's doing here at Riverbank, even this morning, stirring us up to fear the Lord just as He did in Haggai's day, stirring us up to make Jesus our greatest priority, stirring us to seek first His kingdom, stirring us to appreciate the unsurpassable blessing of these beautiful words. I am with you. Let's pray to the God who is with us right now. Lord, thank you that you're with us. Thank you so much that through Jesus you are with us. Through your Holy Spirit you are in us. We pray that Riverbank would be alive with your glory and your power and your love and your grace. Please, Lord, forgive us for when we've been so busy and distracted that we haven't focused on you like we should, haven't lived for you like we should. We pray that even this morning you will stir us again to come back to Jesus. Back to living for Him. We thank you that as we do this, you're with us. Amen.